Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel 15, we continue to consecutively move through this book. I'll read two verses. Verse 15:3, the commission to Saul. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. And then verse 22, and Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice. Let's pray together. Well, Lord, we ask that you would speak to us. We pray that we would receive the food from your holy word. Give us your spirit. Open my mouth wide that truth might be spoken. Open all of our mouths wide that we might receive the food from your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The British commentator Gordon Keddy recounts his strolling down an Edinburgh marketplace sidewalk and then seeing an old man just a bit ahead of him collapse right there on the concrete pavement due to a heart attack. And he and others ran to help, but they were only in time to see the old Scotsman take his last breath and then watch him turn from red to blue and to white. His soul had crossed over into eternity, and the ambulance took away his body, but Keddy went on his way walking down that sidewalk, overwhelmed with a terrible sense of the finality of what it means to cross over to death. One moment, he thought to himself, that man was basking in the Scottish sunshine, and the next moment, he's facing his judge and his eternal destiny. And so here in our text, there are overwhelming and significant crossings over in this passage. First, we see a vast number of Amalekites who are to be executed by God's judgment, and they are to cross over and face their judge. And second, we see a reckless King Saul. He's going to have his earthly destiny sealed by a death sentence by the end of this passage. And though it's true as we go through 1 Samuel, there are many acts yet to play before the curtain comes down on Saul's life on Mount Gilboa. But as one commentator has aptly said, from now on, Saul is a dead man, yet he still lives. Saul has crossed over with no hope of return. So let's unpack this passage. Five main headings, four lines of application. Let's move first in exposition to the Amalekite massacring, first of five heads. That's in verses 1 through 8, the Amalekite massacring. We see in verse 1, it says, and Samuel said to Saul. Now we may say, wait a minute. I thought the Lord and Samuel were done with Saul because 13:14 had said that his kingdom, his house, shall not endure. Well, that's clear that the Lord wasn't completely done with Saul himself. It's clear at the end of chapter 14 that the Lord long-sufferingly continued to help Saul. Look at 14:48. It says there, and Saul, with various victories, acted valiantly, defeated the Amalekites, delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. The finale verse of chapter 14 is that Saul began to snowball to himself mighty men. God still in some way blessed Saul's endeavors, though it may have been a muted blessing. Now, some liberal scholars, as they look at what's happening here in the 15th chapter, say, oh, this is clear, that the editor of 1 Samuel, who wasn't inspired, they would say, engaged in an editorial mix-up here because, oops, there are two final rejections of Saul, one in 13 and one in 15. But Mr. Blakey, I think, rightly comments in saying this. The first rejection in chapter 13 was a rejection of Saul's house as a permanent dynasty in Israel. Jonathan would not go on from son to son and son. There wouldn't be a Saul dynasty. But God did not stop cooperating with Saul. But now the second rejection wasn't merely a rejection of Saul's house as a dynasty, but of Saul's person and his own throne season. The second rejection goes further. God's blessing would be removed from Saul's personal kingship. And Blakey says, Saul will be left the miserable feeling that he was reigning without authority. And further, we're going to see quickly in the very next chapter that Saul's successor is going to appear, that man after God's own heart, David. And Saul would yet live for a while, but he would bear the mark of Cain, says Blakey. I mean, this black mark on him. And you think of the madness that's going to be the mark of Cain. Madness, throwing javelins wildly. Madness, as he would massacre Precept Mob. Madness, as he would end up seeking a witch for counsel. He has the mark of Cain on him. God has withdrawn his blessing from him, a visible expression of God's displeasure. So Saul is king from now on, but now he's a dead man walking. And soon, inevitably, he's going to die on Mount Gilboa. So we're looking at the Amalekite massacring in 1 through 8. And just look at the assignment that's given here. He's to execute the Amalekite. It says in verse 1 that Samuel says to Saul, the Lord had me anoint you. Now listen, Saul, listen. It's like he's grabbing him by his robe. Listen to me. And the word listen is the word sama in the Hebrew, which really means listen, but also obey. And this word, like breadcrumbs, goes throughout the passage. It's in verse 14, sama, 19, 20, 22, and 24. The point is, there's a test for Saul here. Will he listen? Will he obey the Lord? And we're going to see how Saul miserably fails the test. Look at verse 2. Go. Punish Amalek. The Amalekites, they were a fringe nation, nomads wandering about just to the south of the borders of Canaan. They engaged in prey-like activity as their marauding bands would go after the weakest corners of Israelites and their fields. In fact, they're so true to form. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Moses, before he dies, has a little bit of unfinished business. Moses, this meekest man on the earth, says, look at 25:17 of Deuteronomy on the banks of the Jordan River before they enter into the promised land. He says, remember, 25:17 of Deuteronomy, remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. How he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary. And he did not fear the Lord. Moses was so disgusted at them. Maybe there was a man who was sick and fevered, and he was at the back of the migrating trail of Israelites going from Egypt to Canaan. Maybe there were four men holding a hammock. Maybe it was all a piece of fabric, and the man was being held. And of course, they're lagging behind, and maybe behind them there's an old man who had cataracts and couldn't see, and so they would hold the old man by the hand, lagging at the edges, and those are the ones who were attacked.
by the Amalekites. And Moses was disgusted with the Amalekites. Verse 19 of 25 in Deuteronomy. Therefore, it shall come about, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under the heaven. Now look at those last words. You must not forget. And so Moses gives this inspired curse. Moses probably thought to himself, how long, Lord? How long before you judge Amalek? And so, verse 3, the time has come now. In Saul's day, go Saul, strike, utterly destroy them, don't spare Amalek, put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, camel, sheep. It's been over 300 years. But the Lord didn't forget. Now, admittedly, the thought of this bloodbath here makes us really squeamish, doesn't it? And rightly so. Men being mowed down. Women shrieking. Children dying, weeping. Infants being slaughtered along with livestock. I mean, this seems like an unthinkable kind of cruelty, doesn't it? But Dale Davis says this, yes, it sounds horrid, but we may wonder, how can these be the words of the God of all compassion? But Davis says, we must remember, He is also a God of justice. And though God's justice is unsanitized, yet God needs to be praised for it. And so there's this ban. There's this ban. Exterminate them all. And then there's a ban on all the population. I don't care how pretty the woman is. I don't care how promising the child looks. I don't care how valuable the contents are. It's all to be destroyed. Pocket nothing as spoil. What does this remind you of? Jericho. When Jericho was to be devoured and destroyed completely, everything was under the ban. All was to be burned except, what? Rahab. Rahab would have the scarlet cord outside of her window. Rahab and her house. Everything else is to be wiped out. And so Saul mustered his army, 210,000, gathered together at Telaim in verse 4. Verse 5 says, they set an ambush to the city. And verse 8 said, they utterly destroyed all the people by the edge of the sword. Just imagine the carnage. Remember what happened in Genesis 15 when Abraham slaughtered the beasts and then he waited? What happened? Vultures and birds of prey. And he'd wave them away. Can you imagine the vultures, the birds of prey who were circling and then swooping down, reminds us of the Revelation 19, the coming of Christ. It says there will be this terrible bird feast because the kings of the earth, the warriors of the earth, the great men, great and small, will all be destroyed. This is the Amalekite massacring in 1 through 8. Our second main heading by way of exposition is the idolatrous sparing. The idolatrous sparing. That's in verses 6 through 9. So Saul was tested. He was given an assignment. Did Saul listen? Sama? Did he obey? Well, sort of. Sort of. Because Saul had a higher priority. We sing that hymn of the Lord. Be thou my vision. But be thou my highest thought. Be thou my chief concern. Was that Saul's priority? No. Saul's priority was not, it's about Jehovah. Saul's priority was, it's all about me, self. Like, look at verse 12b. At Carmel, Saul erected a monument. Before he even went and supposedly offered the sacrifice at Gilgal, what was his chief concern? It was a monument, it says, to himself. That's what Saul was all about. That's why I call it the idolatrous sparing. Now, Saul did spare something appropriately, and that's in verse 6, the Kenites. The Kenites
were spared. Saul came to the Kenites, who were living in the region of the Amalekites, and said, "You guys got to evacuate. Depart, lest I destroy you when I destroy the Amalekites. For you, the Kenites," interesting, "you showed kindness to Israel when Israel departed from Egypt." The commentator Youngblood argues that the Kenites were, guess who? The relatives of Rahab. Joshua 2 and verse 12. Rahab offered hospitality. She and her house would be spared. She hung the scarlet cord out of her window. And so when the destruction took place because of the kindness, they were spared, and thus the Kenites would be the house of Rahab. Now probably this was a divine qualification God gave to Saul in his commission. Saul, destroy everything, but make sure you be careful about the Kenites. It's a depiction of God's discriminating mercy here. Oh, God always, though He destroys, there's always a remnant. Praise God as we sit here. There's always a remnant spared by His grace. So the Kenites were evacuated. Could we say this? They were raptured out before the final slaughter. And so with the Kenites, there was a gracious sparing, but the theme here in 6-9 is there's an idolatrous sparing. As verse 8 it says, he destroyed all but Saul captured Agag. Agag was a term like Pharaoh, meaning CEO of the Amalekites. Captured Agag alive. So what? Isn't it kind of a kindness? A tipping of the hat to a colleague? Well, Lakey's right in saying this. This was a flagrant piece of vanity on Saul's part. For a conqueror returning home with a royal prisoner in train with hands tied behind the back was greatly thought of in eastern lands. Oh, the parade back home and how Saul relished the maidens yelling, "Saul! Saul has slain his thousands, swooning ladies, seeing the conquering hero and his victim." So it was an idolatrous sparing of Agag, but also it was a greedy sparing, as verse 9 says, "Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the spoil." They were not willing to destroy. They burned the hamburger, but they kept the prime rib. And oh, what a fortune of what they left behind. See, Saul has this fixation on spoil, and there are subtle highlights of it. Even look back in 14:36, Jonathan starts the victory, and the men are weary, and it's late at night, and Saul says in 14:36, "Let us go by night and take spoil." And people say, "Man, we're tired, but whatever seems right to you." Okay. Okay, Saul. You see, Saul is depicted as a covetous, greedy Achan who takes the good stuff. Remember, Achan took the silver, the wedge of gold, the eastern mantle, and hid it under his tent. Saul is cast here clearly as a greedy Achan, clutching stuff. And so we see these spoils, this stuff. It's all really, when you think about it, a type. God is teaching His people something. This total destruction of it is the idea of a total destruction of sin, that which is polluted, that which is vile, have nothing to do with it. Destroy it. These people are the rebels of God. This is the ingredients of their culture. Destroy it all. Too polluted even to be touched. Throw it all in the furnace of God's wrath. Have nothing to do with it. You see, this experience was to be a monument to God's justice. But instead, Saul perverted the entire endeavor and he made it to be a monument of his own egotism. As God's type, which was to be seen by all of Israel and all the nations, was perverted. And it was merely now
Saul's greedy pursuit of stuff. And it was a spoiling of the type. You see, in Saul's mind, that matches because Saul would say, it's all about me. It's all about my fame. It's all about my notoriety. It's all about my luxury. It's not about God. And that's why it's a blatantly idolatrous sparing. But come to me thirdly, having seen Malachite massacring, idolatrous sparing. Now thirdly, the prophetic confronting. The prophetic confronting. That's in verses 10 through 19. Samuel hears this report that Saul, the man that he groomed to be the king, the one whom he anointed, now he's turned into an Achan. It says in verse 11 that the Lord has regretted that he ever made Saul his king. We'll talk about that more next week. But now Samuel has this fatherly heart toward Saul because he had brought Saul up. He had nurtured Saul. Saul had been this project. Remember the first time I met him? He was this young man. In fact, he even refers to it back in verse 17, where he speaks there, "You were at one time little. You were hunting donkeys when I found you. In fact, you were even meek. And you were characterized by humility. When the lot was cast, we couldn't even find you. You were hiding in the baggage." That was a good thing in a sense. "You were so little, but now you have become so swollen in your pride." And he had emotional investment in this man. He had affection for Saul. He was, in a sense, his magnum opus. Because Samuel had judged Israel, and now Saul, he was handing the baton to Saul. But it says Samuel was distressed. It's from Jonah 4. See Jonah there, under that broom tree, distressed outside of Nineveh. And so we see that Samuel is distressed about Saul. He cried all night long. Reminds us of David in 2 Samuel 19. "Oh, my son Absalom! Oh, my son Absalom!" And that's how distressed Samuel. Oh, Saul, we had hopes for Saul. But by morning time, Samuel got himself together. And verse 12, it says, he rose early. When you want to do something, it's important. You get up early. That's what the Scriptures say. Rising up early. Samuel's on a mission now. And in verse 12, he hears that Saul has made a monument to himself. And he's on his way to Gilgal. That's the rendezvous point. It's always been the rendezvous point after battle. Samuel's just shaking his head. What has Saul gotten into? What a declension of spirit. And then verse 13, Samuel approaches Gilgal. And out of Gilgal bounces Saul toward him. Pastor Vanette read it exactly right as he says there in verse 13 as he comes out there in the 15th of 1 Samuel. In verse 13, Saul comes out and said, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord." Listen to that cocky voice. Breezy voice, flippant deportment. "Blessed are you. I've obeyed the Lord." And in a sense, there's a subtle form of intimidation going on here. "Listen, old man, get with the program. You understand me? You understand me, old man? Don't give me trouble on this. I have obeyed the Lord." And in verse 14, Samuel is not one to be intimidated. The old gray fox mocks him with an ironic gravitas in his words and says, "What is this bleating of sheep that I hear? What is this lowing of cattle?" And notice how he says, "This bleating of sheep that I hear. This lowing that I hear." It's the word sama again. He's speaking about obedience. I'm hearing disobedience here. You hear that? Ma! Ma! Gordon Ketty says this, "Like the family parrot that tells the mother-in-law what her daughter's husband really thinks of her, Saul's four-legged friends tell the true story of Saul's self-praised devotion to God." Another commentator says, Facts are stubborn things, and they make quick work
of sophistry. I just pause here to say, beloved, let us not think that our bubbliness can fool God. You know, Samuel almost comes off as a Gandalf the Grey, the gray-haired Gandalf who understands and knows. But our God's hair is white as wool. And He has been around a very, very, very long time. And our bubbliness cannot fool Him. Verse 18, Samuel says, as God's mouthpiece, "The Lord sent you on a mission, and you were to exterminate them." Verse 19, "You did not obey." And then the very blunt words. And one thing about Samuel, he's a straight talker. And Samuel says, "You rushed on the spoil. You were greedy." And that was evil in God's sight. That's the prophetic confronting. And then fourthly, we see the royal evading. The royal evading. That's in 15 through 21. Listen to Saul. Did you read and hear this deceitful and elusive dodging and budging and equivocating? Look at Saul before Samuel, the prophet, in comparison to David, the man after God's own heart, before Nathan, the prophet. Both were convicted of sin. One equivocates, but it says, "I have sinned against the Lord." Don't look at the blame shifting here. Verse 15. The people spared the best ones. Don't look at me. I mean, I'm just the king. They were earnest about this. And there's whitewashing. Did it to sacrifice to the Lord. This isn't a bad thing. This isn't black. You're so negative, Samuel. This is the positive thing. This is white. This is noble. And then look at the boasting. Now he puts himself in. Because it was them, the people, but now it's we. We destroyed the rest. What righteous indignation we had against those scum Amalekites and all of their polluted ingredients. But look here, what creative psychological gymnastics. The redefining of evil as good. Saul was much more concerned about his having a positive self-image in his own eyes, in Samuel's eyes, in the people's eyes, than having the smile of God. You can remember, beloved, how oftentimes Saul is a mirror that we see ourselves in. But there's that sharp rebuke given, but look at the response. You didn't obey the Lord, Samuel says. Verse 20, I did obey the Lord. He sent me on a mission. I brought back Agag. And by the way, next week we're going to see how when Samuel sees Agag, what's he going to do with him? He's going to hack him to pieces. I utterly destroyed all the animals. Verse 21, but the people. Look, here we are at Gilgal. Now we have something to sacrifice to the Lord. The darkened mind of Saul. The sacrifice is better than obedience in Saul's mind. It says in Isaiah 5:20, woe to those who call light darkness and darkness light. Good evil and evil good, bitter sweet and sweet bitter. And Jeremiah 6 says, are they, Israel, are they ashamed of their abominations? No, they don't even know how to blush. And that's the state Saul had reached. Could it be any of us have reached that state? That's the royal evading, the rationalizing that takes place. Then the fifth and final here, by way of exposition, the divine silencing. The divine silencing, verses 22 and 23. The Lord muzzles all Saul's evasions with a convincing maxim. He gives an adage, a very memorizable proverb, Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice. Memorize that one. To obey is better than sacrifice. So, obeying God's word in the moral trenches of life matters so much more than all the smoke and all the fat that might be burned on Gilgal's altar there. Moral obedience in the trenches of life. God doesn't just want external lip service. God wants heart
service. Smoke screens don't fool God. Sometimes we think they do. He's too wise. Blakey puts it in a nutshell. Moral conduct is more than ceremonial form. Or to make it relevant for us in the burgundy chairs, what's more important? Sunday morning worship or Friday night behavior? Sometimes we can be content with the former, but not obey in the latter. So verse 23, Samuel says, rebellion is as divination. That means witchcraft. What you did, he's going to go to a witch. He's already doing it now. It's an abominable stench. In Deuteronomy 18:10, it speaks of witchcraft. And right next to that, it speaks of child sacrifice. What a stench. What a stench. Sacrificing your own child. What a stench in the nostrils of God. That's what you have done, Saul. God is angry with this. Then he says, insubordination is idolatry. What's the Lord saying here? He's saying that, in essence, Saul, you are worshiping at the altar of Saul, not at the altar of Jehovah here in what you're doing. And the Lord says, the Lord is, Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, I shall have no other gods before me. And God is a jealous God. He doesn't just wink at sin. We try to put the best construction on it when we argue with the Lord. We see here that the Lord cuts to the heart of it. He is a jealous God. And that ought to make us tremble. So verse 23b says, you've rejected the Lord, and now, Saul, the Lord has rejected you. And here, Saul has crossed over. Saul's death sentence has been declared. The writing is on the wall. Saul has now made reservations for himself on Mount Gilboa. And he will be brought there for that rendezvous. A premature death. He's a dead man walking at this time. That's the divine silencing. So that's our exposition. So now, having expounded, let's draw four lines of application. First, consider with me wrath and justice. Did you see that in this passage? Wrath and justice. I know some of us may still be scratching our heads regarding this prescribed slaughter that the Lord gives to slaughter these Amalekite myriads. It just seems unbecoming of God. If you don't read your Bibles and just listen to radio, you would think that this is a barbaric depiction of God. We rightly shrink from violence and bloodshed. How could it be the will of the God who is the God who is love to have this happen? But just wait a minute, beloved, wait a minute. Who do you think it is that caused the earthquake in Haiti that resulted in the carnage of what Reuters said this week is an estimated death of 300,000? Who do you think prescribed that? Was it a chance? No, it was ordained by the Lord who declared the end from the beginning. Who was it who prescribed that tsunami in 2004 that hit 14 countries on the Pacific Rim, resulting in almost 250,000 deaths? It was the Lord. The Lord who determines every wave that would lap up on the shore. Who is it that sends tornadoes and hurricanes and plagues? It's all ordained by God. And what do these things depict? That God is a God who hates sin. Because way back in the beginning, our Father ate forbidden fruit over the Lord's threat that said, if you eat of it, you will die. You will surely die. And all of these deaths, and whatever massacre, and whatever bloodshed that takes place on the earth is a validation of God's Word. He's not kidding. He's a God who hates sin. And Scripture alarms us with this truth that God is going to unleash His justice with fury against sin. And just like Moses said back in Deuteronomy chapter 25, Do not forget to take care of those Amalekites. Beloved, God won't forget. God never forgets. He's a God of justice.
And so the Amalekites, they're a type of the stubborn, dig-in-the-heels rebel who flaunts God's laws and who terrorizes God's people. He's going to be removed from the earth. He will. Now or later. It will take place. There's a type here of God's justice. Even there's a type regarding the pollution of sin. And we need to be remembering this as we live in Babylon. And doesn't make any difference how pretty the woman is and how desirable. How cute or how pretty or how profitable the slaves or the oxen are. How delicious the beef is. If it be part of that which is polluted in this Babylon of a culture, in this Amalekite of a culture, don't touch it! Stay away from it! Have nothing to do with it! You know, there's a passage in Revelation chapter 18, 14, where it speaks there of our living in Babylon, just like they lived in Canaan. We do, as Gentiles, we live in a dangerous society. It says regarding Babylon's sensuality and her immorality, it tries to intoxicate us all. It says, my people, come out of her! Come out! Don't touch! That's still very relevant today. That's modern day scripture. Don't touch it! There's a ban on it! Blakey says this, sin is not a thing to be trifled with. We see this here. God's wrath and justice. But the postmodern gospel, I know this isn't a desirable thing to hear, but the modern gospel would seek to amputate God's attribute of justice. God is an ever-smiling grandpa. And we could from our pulpit be like the prophets of Jeremiah's day in Jeremiah 6. They heal the wound of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace.
But there is no peace because people still got stuff in their tent. They're not willing to get rid of it.
But also, God is depicted here not as this grandpa who smilingly loves his enemies unconditionally, though they would persecute his people, because that's what the Amalekites were. But God is instead depicted as a strong and mighty father who protects his children. He is a fierce shepherd who protects his sheep. You lay a finger on the apple of my eye and you will pay. Dale Davis comments, says, we've come to some people's yards and we've seen the sign that says, beware of the dog. They're in the fence there. Says, the reality is, you come to God's sheep pen, God's flock, and you see the sign God puts up by this passage, beware of the flock. Whereas, don't touch them. Because if you touch them, then you're going to hear from me, the Amalekites, Exhibit A. And this is important, beloved. Because just like Moses knew vengeance was the Lord. He would repay. Eventually, it would come. There are times when people find themselves abused by the wicked. And when there is actually the visitation of justice, just like those in Revelation 6 who've been beheaded, how long, Lord, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? When God's sword actually comes to bring justice, there's a sense of satisfaction. Moses was satisfied, I think, when he saw the Amalekites punished. And so, Saddam Hussein, did you ever see the video of Saddam Hussein being hung? Yeah, you did. And you imagine how an Iraqi man whose pretty daughter had been taken off the streets by Saddam, taken and raped and abused by him, and then thrown into a dumpster when he was done with her. The daddy seeing Saddam hang. Oh, a sense of satisfaction. Justice. Justice has been served. Hell is a terrible place. But beloved, it's a sense in which we will be on God's side. It says in Psalm 58 and verse 10, the righteous will be glad when they are avenged, when they bathe their feet in the blood of the wicked. And so if you in your life, there's somebody who's been a villain in your life, an ungodly, some persecuted you, maybe maimed your life, brought great harm to your life, pray that God would have mercy on, and that the wrath deserved would go on the back of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he or she would believe.
But also know that someday all wrongs will be made right. Because there's comfort to be found in this wrath and justice of God.
But Keddie says this, the destiny of the Amalekites is a picture for all time to follow of the destiny of the reprobate wicked who will not bow the knee to the Lord. And the sad thing is, there are some people here in this room who are slated for that destiny. There's some people right now, if they do not change course, they have reservations at judgment day for God's slaughter.
Keddie says this, I must say tenderly and solemnly that the ban on Amalek is applied to the unconverted in every passing moment. An older man dies of a heart attack on a sidewalk, or a younger person dies in an automobile accident. Whether it be then an unbeliever's life ends and he's ushered, crosses over to God, or when Jesus returns coming through the clouds with a sword in his mouth and he will cut to pieces his enemies and there'll be the bird feast slaughter. Beloved, all of this is a depiction of God's wrath and justice. That's sobering. We all ought to think, is it I, Lord? Is it I? But then secondly, there's also teaching on gospel and urgency. Gospel and urgency. This awful reality of the wrath to come is motivation and inspiration for us to give the gospel. People don't like the doctrine of God's wrath and God's justice, but this is the very thing that provides us impetus to take the gospel to the Amalekites and the Canaanites and sinners just like us round about us. Beloved, we are spies in Jericho right now. We are. The walls are going to tumble down. Everything is going to cave in. And everything is going to burn. And everyone here is going to be slaughtered and thrown into the pit of fire and brimstone. And for such, it would be good if they'd never been born. It's a terrible thing. But it's a true thing. So here we are, spies in Jericho. And we're dining with people, the Jerichoites. And we are sitting at their fireside talking with Jerichoites. We're up on the decks talking with Jerichoites. We sit next to them in the grandstands at soccer games with the Jerichoites. You know what we have in our pockets? We have scarlet cords. We have the very thing they need to hang from the windows of their souls. And what in the world should we be doing with them? We should be pulling them out and we should be saying, you've got to hang this on the window of your soul. You need the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to be smeared in the doorpost of your soul so the wrath of God would pass over. Here, take this. You need this. How dare we sit there, game after game, and evening after evening, and office day after office day, and say nothing to those whose walls are going to come tumbling down. There's this motivation here. The wrath of God is coming. And make no mistake. You say, well, things have gone pretty well and this world isn't such a bad place. Maybe God will forget and it won't really happen. God's going to remember 300 years. And maybe even you're 30 years old and nothing has happened yet. God won't forget. You're 13 years old. You're 3 years old. God has His eyes on you. And you need the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Keddie says this, we must harvest the world or the world will perish. Every generation is like a crop in the field. If it's not harvested, it rots and dies. And when we understand this, we'll be less squeamish about God's dealings with the likes of Amalek, with the likes of Haiti. And first, it'll make us personally repent. Because we realize that everything's coming down. And secondly, it'll make us preach the gospel. So there's gospel and urgency. But thirdly, consider with me rationalization and evasion. Rationalization and evasion. Beloved, how silly we are as Christians or non-Christians to think that our heart motives can't be seen by the wise and piercing eye of God. Let's just think of our lives and hear, just like on that morning near Gilgal, Samuel confronted Saul. This morning in Holland, the Lord is confronting us. And the Lord, and He's maybe asking us something about our lives. Don't think that we can fool Him. There's an account decades ago in a seaside village in the United Kingdom. There was a worldly-minded pastor, and he told his congregation at the end of the morning service, he announced this, "There'll be no services here this evening as there is something wrong with the bell rope." We can't ring the bell and therefore you won't know to come. Now, did he really think that the congregation bought this explanation for us taking the pretty afternoon off to picnic by the shore? No, see right through it. And likewise, as the Scriptures say, the Word of God, Hebrews 4, is living and active, sharp as a double-edged sword, piercing the division of joint and spirit, soul and marrow, judging the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So we need to ask ourselves, what about our conscience explanations to God? But now He calls us, examine our lives. What might He be putting His finger on? Issue of sin. Are we going to respond Saul-like or David-like? Here's an extended quote from Keddy. Listen to it. It's really perceptive. It hits us where we are. How ready we are to cover our sins with a pious excuse. Harmful gossip is redefined as sharing. Viewing unwholesome media is justified as educating myself. The potential for pseudo-pious self-deception is limitless. And so subtle is it, and so open is a mind bent on mischief to the siren call of spurious innocence, that in no time at all we are convinced that we actually are pure in heart, and grossly offended to be told that quite the opposite is actually the case. The fact is that very little human sin is overtly, blatantly, deliberately, and confessedly evil. Most of our sin is dressed up as a kind of goodness. It's often splendidly attired in the garments of contrived justification. At the very least, the sinner does not take kindly to being called what he is. We defend the citadel of self-deceit to the very last syllable of protested innocence, the pretense of a good name, an untarnished reputation. Beloved, let us not engage in rationalization and evasion. The preacher, the old preacher named Blakey, who was so weary and so ached about a number in his congregations who were rationalizers and evaders, he says, "Oh, sinners, you miscalculate fearfully when you give to God such false explanations for your sins." Let's not do that before the Lord. Then fourthly and finally, obedience and sacrifice. Obedience and sacrifice. Verse 22, that motto, that proverb, take this one home with us. To obey is better than sacrifice. One commentator says, print this like gold, in letters of gold, and hang it before the eyes of this generation. To obey is better than sacrifice. There's a man named Archibald Rutledge. He wrote that one day he met a man whose dog had just been killed in a forest fire. The man was heartbroken because the man explained that he worked outside and he took his dog with him out in the forest and set down his lunch pail in the forest
And he said to his dog, "Stay and guard my tail." And he went off to work in a distant place, and a fire started in the forest, and the whole forest burned down. And the dog was found dead right alongside the lunch pail. And the dog's master, who so loved his dog, said with tearful eyes to Rutledge in explanation, "I always had to be careful what I told him to do because I knew he would do it." Beloved, may that be the way that our Master speaks of us. That whatever He tells us to do, we are the kind of people that do it. David says, your hymns, your catechisms, your Apostles' Creed, your Christian lunches, your all-star Bible conferences, none of these things matter unless we're keeping the commands of God. By their fruit you shall know them. 1 John 2. If any man says, "I have come to know Him," but doesn't obey His commandments, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. So, beloved, may it be that we would look at ourselves. And Spurgeon says this, "Possibly, dear brother, there may be some evil habit which you're indulging in and which you excuse by the reflection, 'Well, I'm always at prayer meeting. I'm constantly at communion. I give so much to the church to support the Lord's work. I'm glad you do these things,' says Spurgeon. But, oh, I pray that you would give up that sin. I pray that you would hack it to pieces like Samuel hacked Agag and cast it away. For if you do not, your sacrifice will be an abomination to the Lord." Beloved, that dog did what his master said. And let me ask you, is our master worthy? Is our master worthy of doing what he said? We're to guard his lunch bucket. And he's calling us now maybe to empty our own lunch bucket. He's worthy. He's worthy. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, the sword of justice, which was aimed at us, He's the one who had it sheathed in Himself so that we wouldn't be destroyed on the last day when the sky rolls back and He returns. He's worthy. He's worthy. Let's go off and obey and not just come to church and sacrifice. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for passages that talk to us like a prophet. We pray that we would have ears to hear and that we wouldn't be content with sacrifice, but that we would obey. We thank You for the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who died in behalf of sinners. And may there be some who would repent of their sin and cross over from death to life today. And then for us who are Your people, we ask that You would search us and know us, see if there be any offensive way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.